So our text begins in verse 24. Peter has already been summoned to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, and now he's following those messengers back to Caesarea to go and pay a visit to this Gentile man. It says in verse 24, the following day, as they're making their journey into the city, Caesarea, they entered, and Cornelius was waiting for them. And he, in the meantime, had called together his relatives and close friends. They no doubt would have been also Gentile. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius came and met him, falling down at his feet, and worshiped Peter. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many, many who had come together. So now there's this gathering of Gentiles here at Cornelius's house. And what we see immediately in today's text is the absence of racial bigotry. There's no racial bigotry happening here. Though Peter had been raised to believe that he was better than Gentiles, that Gentiles were dogs, they were kindling, they were unclean and defiled and cursed of God, we don't see any of that attitude here. There's a few details in the first four verses that make this apparent. First is in Peter's readiness to enter a house full of Gentiles at all. It tells us in verse 24 that not just Cornelius was waiting for him, but he had called together his relatives and his friends. So the house is packed. He's like, "Guys, I don't know what's going on. An angel visited me. I'm having visions. Told me to go and get Peter from Joppa. I did. He's on his way. You should come over." I don't know what he's going to say when he gets here, but this is going to be something because it was all initiated by an angel. So would you call your family together? Would you invite your friends? I sure would. Guys, something big is going to happen. Something big. I mean, we like to get together with our friends and family for the 4th of July when they light off fireworks in the sky. It's not a big deal compared to this, but we all get together for it, don't we? This is huge, and fireworks are going to happen. Secondly, we see this absence of racial bigotry, not just in the fact that Peter was willing to go into a house that's crowded with Gentiles, but it's also seen in his refusal of Cornelius's worship. Okay? Now, when we see that Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter, it's more indicative of his physical posture as bowing down before Peter, which would have been customary in Roman culture. Okay, so we don't have to think that he saw Peter as a god and he's going to worship him now, though that could be the case because in Roman culture they were taught to worship Caesar as God. And Cornelius, being a Roman centurion, would have been leading the charge in worshiping Caesar as God. He would have burned incense to Caesar at the temple built to Caesar, and he would have been following all the customary procedures regarding Caesar worship. It was a common thing. So this is no big deal to Cornelius. But even if it was just a thing of reverence and honor on behalf of this apostle Peter who had just shown up, and certainly Cornelius saw him as a big deal. So perhaps he's just trying to honor him. And what's interesting to me is that Peter will receive none of it, whether it's worship or just honor. He won't have it. Okay? And remember that Peter would have thought that he was deserving of that kind of respect, if indeed he was still prejudiced. But he's not. God has broken him of his prejudice, and Peter doesn't want to be seen as better than this Gentile. Third reason is, and I don't want to reach too far here, but it says in verse 26 that Peter lifted him up. Now that could mean that he simply caused him to get up on his feet, or that he reached out and grabbed him and said, "You need to get up." Now if that's the case, that too is remarkable, that Peter would not only go into the house with Gentiles, but touch on purpose one of them. So there is no evidence here of racial bigotry in Peter at this point anymore. What's probably most profound of this interaction between him and this stranger, this Gentile Roman, is what Peter said. He says to him, "I stand up. I also am a man. Also. So Peter is equating himself with this Gentile. I also. I'm just like you. He calls Cornelius a man. That's a thing of dignity. In Peter's world, men are created in the image of God, just like women. And he's saying that this Gentile is not kindling for the fires of hell. He's not a dog. He's a man, also made in the image of God. So Peter now sees Cornelius. He sees all Gentiles as equal. So that not only necessitates a higher opinion of Cornelius, but in Peter's world, that requires a lesser opinion of himself. That's a big step for a proud man like him. It's one thing to start seeing people as better than you used to think of them. It's quite another to start seeing yourself as less than you used to think. Both are required, and Peter is acquiring both in humility, a greater view of others, a lesser view of self. Peter is saying to Cornelius, in effect, when he says, stand up, I also am a man, he's saying, in effect, that you and me are the same. We're the same, and that's profound. For a Gentile and a Jew to be on equal playing field, for a Jewish man like Peter, who had been raised in that culture of racism and just absolute prejudice toward everyone else of different ethnicities, for him to say that to a Roman soldier nonetheless, who just some years prior had crucified his Lord, we're equal. I know you're a despicable sinner who pierced the hands and feet of my beloved Savior, who loved me enough to die in my stead. We're equal. Peter is saying, I'm no better than the worst of them. And if you say you're a Christian this morning, then I would ask you, do you really believe that of yourself, that you are no better than the worst of them? Like when you watch the news, are you still one of those people who thinks that you're good in God's eyes because you can find somebody else in your culture that you're better than? Like, I might not be perfect, but I'm better than those drug runners who got arrested, you know, in the west side of town, because I'm better than the guys that have the pedophiles. I'm better than them for sure, because I'd never lay a hand on a child. And I'm better than those men who rape women. And I'm better than anybody who's ever killed anybody. I haven't killed anybody. Really, you still think you're better than other people? Then you got some prejudices to deal with, don't you? Because Peter had to go through quite a process in order for the Lord God to knock some sense into him and eliminate that bigotry that so many Christians today still carry. Now, I don't even need to mention the actual racial issues that are prevalent in our country and oftentimes even in the church between black and white and Asian and the rest. Nobody is any better than anybody. See, Jesus' death on the cross levels the playing field for everybody, and Peter's starting to get it. It hadn't been written yet, but Galatians 3:28 would eventually say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We are all one and the same. There is no discrepancy, Jew, Gentile, who cares, black, white, who cares, man, woman, who cares? If you're a Christian, you're a brother and a sister. So, with Peter, all prejudice is gone. The good work that God had begun in Peter, all the way back in Joppa, by having him live in an unclean home with a defiled tanner, if you remember, God's good work has now come to completion. Peter was no longer scared to death of the people God was using him to reach with the gospel. If God's ever going to send you into some territory that he wants you to go and share the gospel with this people, it would help if you're not terrified of them. Peter, it would help if you're not scared to death of touching a Gentile. If God calls you to the mission field and you're going to go to Papua New Guinea, it'd help if you weren't afraid of the people that live there. You know, if you're going to go to Africa, if you're going to go to Asia, if you're going to go across the street, it would help if you actually cared about your neighbor. It would help if you weren't scared to death of the guy at work that the Lord is telling you to go and share the gospel with. What work does God have to do in you to prepare you and make you ready to go and share the gospel with the people he's meant for you since before time began to share the gospel with? For Peter, it was the Gentiles, and he's finally cleared that hurdle, and now the gate is being flung open. The walls are coming down, and this is a beautiful day for the church. In verse 28, Peter says to the group, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man clean or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? That's interesting here in verse 28 that Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Is that actually what God showed Peter? Not in the vision, if you want to be technical. In the vision, God was showing Peter that he should not call any animal clean or unclean, right? It was a sheet full of animals, not men. But Peter understood what the vision meant, that it had nothing to do with animals. It had nothing to do with food. What God was actually trying to communicate to Peter was the fact that he was prejudiced and shouldn't be. God was communicating to Peter that there is no man that should be designated as clean or unclean. God wasn't concerned about Peter's dietary scruples. Pork, you know, can't eat pork or camel. Like, I don't know. It's always pork. Can't eat a whole slew of foods. God didn't care. God was worried about the prejudice in his heart toward those of other races. And again, it took a supernatural act of God to abolish those cultural biases that had existed in Peter's mind for so long. Notice also how Peter says in that verse, God has shown me. In verse 28, God has shown me. Peter doesn't personalize and say, my God has shown me, like Paul does, like in Philippians and elsewhere. Like sometimes the writers of Scripture own God by saying, my God, my Lord and my God. But not Peter here. He just generalizes and says, God. It's almost as if now he's refusing to claim God for himself because he's implying that God is to be shared with all. So he says, God has shown me. My God, yes, but your God also. We have the same God. And this, again, is in line with what Romans 3:29 says, God is not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also. Just so you're aware of this, I would go further than that and say that God's not just the God of the Jews, he's also the God of the Gentiles. God is also the God of the Muslims, though they don't know it. He created them. And he is the only God because there is only one, it says in 1 Corinthians 8. God is also the God of the Buddhists. I'm not saying that all these other religions automatically go to hell because God's their God. I'm not saying that they'll automatically go to heaven because God is their God. I'm saying they will go to hell because they've rejected the one and only God that there is. Am I being clear? So God is the God of the atheist who chooses not to believe that there is such a thing as God. There is only one God. There's only one God. You don't get to pick. He's your God, whether you like it or not. He created your life. He gave you breath. God is all. And so when you choose to worship a different one, when you choose to worship Allah or Buddha or whatever else, you're worshiping a demon. And that's not God. When you call yourself an atheist and think that that's enough to excuse you from worshiping the one and only God, what you're doing instead is choosing to worship material things or self or money. But you're choosing something that's not God. There is only one. So God is not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles and the God of all creation. So here in this passage, we're seeing again that Peter's racism has been abolished. He just doesn't own God. You know, the Jewish people don't have a corner on God. He is the God of all. And so he offers this God now to the Gentiles. In verse 30, Cornelius now is going to explain, because Peter left off with a question, what reason did you send for me? So Cornelius says, well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. That's what the angel said. So Cornelius goes, so I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Like, thanks, man. I mean, so, but now we're all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. So what? Why are you here? What is this? Explain it all. Make sense of my life right now, please. And so Peter now has been charged with the responsibility of bringing God into the picture and helping Cornelius and the rest of the group understand what's going on. So in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, it's funny that it says that he opened his mouth. I don't know anybody who can talk with their mouth shut. You don't know what I said. I said, well, you could kind of fake it for a while, but seriously, pretty soon you'd have to open your mouth. That's what I said. You didn't know that? Of course you didn't. Because I can't talk with my mouth shut, neither can you. So Peter opens his mouth. Of course he opens his mouth. Why does it have to say that? I mean, that's just kind of silly that God would put that in the Bible. It's a phrase, really, that is used to signify that what's about to be said is really, really significant. Okay? That's what God wants you to know. What's about to be said, what Peter is about to explain is profound. It carries a lot of weight. So when it says he opened his mouth, it's almost like he cleared his throat. Now that, we all know what that means. Like if somebody stands up and goes, ahem, you know I have something important to say, right? Ahem. So Peter has cleared his throat, so to speak. He's opening his mouth. And what he says is profound. In truth, he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Wait, what? Peter, say that again. I perceive, in truth, God shows no partiality, he says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. Now, that's profound. Maybe not to us. Maybe we've heard this a million times. Maybe we've grown up assuming these things to be true. But for Peter to be saying these things, and for this Gentile family and friends to be hearing these things from a Jew, no wonder he cleared his throat. When he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, it really has the idea of he's starting to see. He's beginning to grasp. Okay? It's not that he's come to a full understanding of all of this, but God is showing him, he's putting the pieces together, and he's starting to see that God doesn't have favorites. This is news to Peter. He's grown up thinking that God did have favorites and that he was one among a race of people that were God's favorite. I mean, this was something new for Peter. That God doesn't have favorites. This is not what he had been raised to believe. He had been raised to believe that he was special. He was part of a special people. And indeed, the Jews are special. But that doesn't mean that God favors them. That doesn't mean that God loves them more. That doesn't mean that God is partial. God was never partial toward Israel, by the way. I mean, it clarifies for us in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, there's a few verses that say very distinctly in the New Testament that God is not partial, that he has no favorites. So we might know that, well, this is a New Testament concept, but in the Old Testament, certainly God favored the Jews. They were his favorite. They were, right? No, not at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, and these are God's words, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, and he's speaking to the Jewish people, by the way, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. So, an Israelite shouldn't have been able to read past Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 without realizing that, oh, we're not better than anybody else. God's not partial. We're equal with Gentiles. Certainly, God called them to be separate in certain ways. Religion and diet and calendar and all kinds of stuff. But they weren't better than anybody. Second Chronicles, you know, if they miss Deuteronomy 10, they get to Second Chronicles 19:7. That says, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality. No partiality. Like, God isn't sinful enough to play favorites. He doesn't sin like that. There's no iniquity in him. He doesn't have partiality. He doesn't take bribes. Again, Job 34, verse 19 says, God is not partial. It's not in him. He's not partial toward princes over paupers. He's not, doesn't regard the rich more than the poor, it says. They're all the work of his hands. Everybody, whether rich or poor, male or female, working class or beggar, black, white, Jew, Gentile, we're all the work of God's hands. And so, Old Testament, New Testament, God has always loved all people equally, but because of God's special handling of the Jews throughout their development, they had over time acquired an attitude of superiority whereby they thought that God thought they were better than everybody else. They assumed that they were better than everybody else. And that attitude has not served Peter very well as a Christian, that's for sure. It's been very difficult for him. All his life he had assumed that God liked him and his kind more than anybody else. And he's finally now, at this point, beginning to understand. He's starting to grasp. He's perceiving that he was wrong the whole time. That's right. He was wrong the whole time. So let me say this. When you come to Christ in faith, this goes for everybody in this room, that when you come to Christ in faith, some of what you've believed all your life has to be undone. I don't know what that is, but God does. And some of what you have believed since the very beginning has to be unlearned. Did you know that? There are things that you've been taught to accept as normal, things that have been instilled in you perhaps by parents and family or culture that are wrong. And God seeks to change your mind through Scripture and through the activity of the Holy Spirit to align your thinking with the truth. Romans 12:2 says that there is no other way to be transformed but by the renewing of your mind. This is the only way. This is the only way. Peter is experiencing this for himself. And again, it's quite a challenge for that man. In verse 36, Peter continues to explain all the things that have been happening in that household. And he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. We all have the same God. We all have the same Savior. This is not a Jewish Messiah. This is a humankind Savior. He says in verse 37, that word you know. So these things weren't said or done in a corner. Everybody knows what God has been up to through the Jewish people. Even the Gentiles were aware of this. And so Peter is saying, you know that which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and which began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Like, they were very familiar with what was going on. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. Like, you read about that in the newspaper, didn't you, Cornelius? You heard the reports. You know, you guys know this, Peter is saying. They'd already heard Jesus' name. Peter wasn't bringing them anything new. You realize that? Peter wasn't like, have you heard of Jesus? And they're like, no, who's he? They all knew who he was. Okay, remember, he's speaking to a Roman centurion who was commissioned, now maybe not Cornelius particularly, but perhaps some from his squadron, from his battalion, certainly some from the same military, to be present to not only execute Christ, but to keep guard over the tomb the tomb that was empty, after which, when it was found to be empty, the guards, the Roman guards, were bribed with money to keep quiet about it. You don't think that that makes it back to the army base? Like, we killed this guy, and boy, as soon as we drove the nails in, and he said some things in Aramaic, and it got weird. And as soon as he died, the moment he died, there was an earthquake. It was crazy. And you remember that one of the centurions, I'm not saying it was Cornelius, though it could have been, but one of the centurions that was standing by said, truly, this was the Son of God when all that happened. I mean, the sky went black. You don't think this makes it back to the base? People are talking about this in the barracks. So Peter acknowledges that, and he goes, you guys know this. You know his name. You've heard of this guy. You've already read the reports and heard the rumors of his power and his popularity in the whole country of Israel. You know all about the life that he lived. You've heard about his miracles and his grace and his clash with the devil, how he cast out demons, how this man was a man who went around doing good. Like, they knew all the details. And so that for that reason, they're a lot like us. They're a lot like Americans, at least. Americans, generally speaking, and I'm not making a blanket statement of all Americans, certainly some don't know the name of Christ, but generally speaking, a lot of the American populace knows the details. If statistics are still what they were only a couple years ago, 80-some percent of all Americans count themselves as Christians because they have at least heard the name of Christ. And if they've heard the name of Christ, they probably know that he lived a perfect life and did some miracles and some stuff and then died on a cross and was resurrected. Some of them might be intelligent enough to know that it was 3 days later that it happened. So they know the details. But I'm here to tell you that knowing the details of Jesus wasn't enough to save Cornelius. He's not saved yet. Sure, he knows the details. He's heard the reports. But that wasn't enough to save Cornelius or his friends or his family or anyone else who knows those details. Because being familiar with Jesus can't save a person from death. Being familiar with Jesus doesn't save you. What saves you is being possessed by Christ. Possessed by his spirit. It's a spirit of holiness that's only given to those brave enough to put their faith in him. And until that happens, no one, no matter how familiar they are with Christ, has the Holy Spirit. Cornelius doesn't. We haven't got to the last section of this chapter where he receives the Holy Spirit. This man ain't born again. This man doesn't have faith, not saving faith. This man is not on his way to heaven. He needs to be saved. It's not enough to be familiar with Christ. You need to be possessed by Christ. In verse 39, Peter continues and says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses, 500 of them in particular. We read that in Corinthians. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, Peter's not done with his sermon here. He's got a couple more verses to go. It's a short sermon for Peter. But at this point, he now introduces the fact that this Jesus, who'd done good things and miracles and all the rest, they killed him. Now, who's they? Who's they? Who killed Jesus? Because in the minds of many people, they automatically think of the chief priests, the Jewish people, right? The high priest, chief priests, all those that were there chanting for his death. And that's true. They were responsible for Christ's death. And they would agree with that. Because they themselves said, let his blood be on our hands and on our children. So they accepted responsibility. So who killed Jesus? Well, it was the Jewish people. But Peter doesn't specify, but he does imply by saying they killed him by hanging him on a tree. He's implying the Romans, because the Romans were the ones who, when they executed people, put them on a tree or a cross. They nailed them to wood. Jews didn't execute people like that. Jews, you know how Jews killed people. When there was a criminal in the community, they would stone them to death. It's a terrible way to die, but, you know, they just throw rocks at you until your bones were crushed and you bled to death. So when Peter says they killed him by hanging him on a tree, all of these people in that gathering would have known he's implying the Romans. He's implicating us. All the soldiers and perhaps some of his best friends were soldier buddies who were there in Jerusalem at Passover and had perhaps been party to killing this great man. So what is Peter attempting to do here? He's personalizing the gospel message to this specific audience. You need to understand, if you hope to be saved, that it wasn't the Romans alone who nailed Jesus to the cross. And it wasn't the Jews by themselves that wanted nothing to do with God in the flesh. It was you and me too. But to personalize it most specifically, it was you. I don't even want to soften the blow by saying it was us. You need to take personal responsibility for what happened to Jesus, or you have no hope of being saved. You didn't want Jesus in your life, and that's been proven over and over by the fact that when he has approached you and when he has tried to apprehend you, you've resisted. And I'll bet you across the board, I'm right on that one. We've all resisted God. And you say, no, I haven't. You are right there. Because the Bible says clearly that all have turned away. No one's good and nobody wants God. So to deny that you've done it proves that you have. And Peter needs Cornelius and his friends and his family to understand it's all their fault. And that they're in danger of judgment if there's any hope for salvation in that family or among those friends. And so Peter is personalizing the gospel message for that specific audience because it has to be done. It has to be done. In verse 42, Peter says, and he, Jesus, after coming back from the dead, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be what? Judge. Judge of who? Everybody. Not just the living ones either, but the dead. This Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, he's come back to life. And that's like a horror movie right there. Okay, you murder somebody in cold blood and that guy comes back. You know, I mean, when Jesus comes back, he's wearing chainsaw. You know, so this turns into like one of those horror flicks where it's like, oh my, no, we can't get away. Yeah, because he's going to come and judge the living and the dead. To him, Peter says, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Look at what Peter did in verse 42 and 43. He's bringing together the last two elements of the gospel that are necessary to save souls. One, you're facing judgment. Jesus, the one you killed, is going to come back and judge. You better make right with him before he comes back. He's coming back to judge. So there's a warning of judgment. And then in verse 43, there's the hope of salvation. So Peter has presented the gospel saying, whoever believes through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. They'll be washed away. God will let it go. Whatever you've done, whatever you've thought, whoever you are, God will let it go if you believe. So, you ready? Salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. You don't do anything to earn it other than believe that it's already been earned for you. Salvation is by faith, which, thank God, makes salvation accessible to everybody. Because if it were based on works, like a lot of people think it is, now you got to do good deeds, and then, you know, if I'm a good enough person, then I'll go to heaven. You ask people today, you just take a street survey, and you, are you going to heaven or hell when you die? Well, I think I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. Probably 9 out of 10 people are going to believe that they're going to heaven because God's going to weigh their works on a scale, and the works side is going to be heavier than the naughty, you know. No, that's not how it works. And if it was, only a fraction of people could get saved because there's some really bad people out there. So if it's based on works, salvation is available to everybody. If it's based on race, like the Jews thought it was, and some still do, salvation isn't available to everybody. If it's based on gender, salvation is only available to half the population. If it's based on intellect, salvation is only available to like 3% of people. You missed the joke. I just called 97% of human beings dumb and you didn't catch it. I was kidding anyway. But seriously, if it's based on intellect, still, even if it's 97% of people are smart, it's still partial. If it's based on purity or loveliness or religious proficiency or moral aptitude or political preference, I don't know, you know we're electing a new president this fall. I don't know if you're like, Republicans are going to heaven and Democrats go to hell. You know, no. Shame on you. That is not what we believe here. I will tell you that if that kind of, you know, arrangement is in effect, whether it be for intellect or political preference or moral purity or loveliness or any of the things I listed, then only a fraction of us get into heaven. And frankly, there are some Republicans that I don't want to share space with in heaven. No. God, you guys are not getting the jokes. Yeah, whatever. So, Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, surely the arm of the Lord isn't too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. That's a fancy way of saying God can save anybody, even Democrats, okay? Even Democrats. So in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. While Peter was still speaking. So the Holy Spirit interrupted, didn't he? This happened while mid-sentence, and Peter's like, so anybody who believes in him will receive remission of sins, and also, whoa, Holy Spirit just shows up and shut up, Peter, sermon's over. You remember this happened to Peter once before when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and Peter is just rambling. He's like, oh, we could build tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for me and one for my mom. And God interrupts him and says, shut up. He didn't say shut up. He just, listen to my son, Peter, be quiet and listen. And so now here Peter is going on again and the Holy Spirit interrupts. And it's interesting, the point at which the Holy Spirit interrupted, okay? The Holy Spirit decides to come at the point at which we read about here in verse 44. So Peter had said plenty in his sermon. Now, it's interesting to me that in verse 38, Peter spoke briefly about the life of Christ, but the Holy Spirit didn't interrupt at that point because more was needed to be said. Knowing about the life of Christ and the miracles that he did and the good man that he was isn't enough to save. In verse 39, the very next verse, Peter spoke of Jesus' death. And still the Holy Spirit waited. More needed to be said because salvation is based more on more than just the death, the life and death of Christ. So what's missing? Oh, resurrection for sure. Well, in verse 40, Peter spoke of Jesus' resurrection. And you'd think then that the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ would be enough, but it's not. More needed to be said. And so the Holy Spirit waited until Peter presented the aspect of judgment, personal culpability, guilt before God, and how to be saved from his wrath. Then the Holy Spirit went, now we're done. Now I take over. Why do I say all this? Because we need to be careful in our gospel presentation that we don't simply talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Everybody, I can't say everybody, many people for the most part already know those details. So when you come to somebody and you say, oh, Jesus loves you and he died for your sins, you know what 80% of Americans are going to say? Yeah, I know. You know what probably 99% of Americans refuse to believe? That they're guilty. That they're sinful. And that God's angry with them. And that if they aren't reconciled to God through their belief in Christ, they are subject to his judgment and wrath. That hell awaits. And that, then, the way to be saved, and the only way to be saved, is to surrender yourself to Christ in faith. And that's the bottom line. And Peter has made that clear. And so the Holy Spirit now decides that it's okay to give his stamp of approval on what Peter has said. And the Holy Spirit will not endorse a gospel presentation that falls short. It won't do nothing. You can tell people about Jesus and that won't do nothing. You can tell people, but you need to tell that individual what that individual needs to hear. Because it's their soul that's being addressed, not people in general, but them. So Peter does that with those in this room, and the Holy Spirit shows up in a big way. It says it fell upon those who heard the word. So God's Spirit comes and falls upon those who had heard Peter, and those of the circumcision who believed. So Peter wasn't alone. You remember that he had taken some of his own companions with him to travel back to Caesarea with the two servants and the one soldier that Cornelius had originally sent. Peter took some of his own guys with him. In the next chapter, verse 12, we're going to find that there was six of them. So when they summoned Peter to Caesarea, Peter found six other Jewish believers and said, I want you guys to come with me. I want witnesses. And by the way, Peter was bringing three times the necessary number of witnesses to establish credibility in a case. So he says, I'm going to bring not two witnesses, that would be enough in God's eyes, but I'm going to bring like not four, six. So I want a half a dozen of you guys, you're coming with me. You're coming with me. And so it's those of the circumcision, those Jews who believed, they were the Christian Jews that Peter brought with him, they were astonished. They were shocked at what was happening. As many as came with Peter. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Which is the very same thing that happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews. In chapter 2 at Pentecost. And so these six Jewish men that came with Peter, it's undeniable. If you deny that the Holy Spirit is now possessing these men, then you have to deny that the Holy Spirit fills you. Because they're now acting just like you. So they have to admit it. And Peter even says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Like you want to say, anybody here, any of you six, you want to claim that they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll damn yourself if you do. So I don't think you like accepting Gentiles into the church any more than I probably would have in my BC days, but it's got to be done because you can see for yourself and you can hear with your own ears that they are filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. So anybody want to vote nay? Didn't think so. And in verse 48, they baptize them. So this is a profound thing. I want you to notice here too that these Gentiles that are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't pray to get saved. They didn't pray for this to happen. They didn't ask Jesus into their heart. They didn't do any of those things that have become so common in American culture. They didn't get confirmed to get saved. They didn't get catechized or cauterized. They didn't get baptized, not even yet. They didn't get baptized yet. And so none of these things have been done, and yet they're saved. And we know that they're saved. How? Because they were filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be clear, one who's filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't need to speak in tongues. So if you're coming from an ultra-charismatic background where you've been taught, this is one of those things that you're going to have to undo in your thinking. You've been taught all your life in your charismatic upbringing that to be saved, you'd better speak in tongues because that's the manifest evidence of being spirit-filled and being saved because I have verses to prove it. You've got your theology wrong. The reason it's being done here is for the authentication in front of these six Jews that they were actually saved. Speaking in tongues, God didn't give that ability to every believer. And I can take you to chapter and verse that proves it. So let's not argue with God on this in defense of our own denominational beliefs. Okay? But they were filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's how you can know whether you or anyone else is a born-again Christian. Not speaking in tongues, but being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is accessible to all. It's the Holy Spirit which is for you and I the sign and seal of God's acceptance of us as a beloved child. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you know you've been saved when you've been brought under the control of God's holy and spiritual governance. He, through his Spirit, now has control of you. Or rather, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to control yourself. When God controls your life and your decision-making process changes because it's under his influence, you know that you have been saved from the consequences of your rebellion and unbelief. Your own preferences are no longer your priority to fulfill. You don't have to have out of life what you think you have to have. Your own desires are no longer your primary concern. God's desires are your primary concern, even if they conflict with yours, because the Holy Spirit now dominates your passions, and the Holy Spirit now dominates your thinking. And because he dominates your passions and your thinking, he also then controls your behaviors. That's how you know that somebody is born again. Romans 8:16 says, his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. But not only is the Holy Spirit an affirmation to the one who's filled with the Spirit, it's also an affirmation to the whole church that's watching you. God didn't fill these Gentiles with his Holy Spirit just for the sake of the Gentiles, that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and have fun. He filled them with his Holy Spirit to verify for the skeptics in the church, those six men, that these Gentiles were actually Christian. And so the church is looking in the people who show up to the church for Holy Spirit authentication. You want me to be a little bit more personal about it? I and we are watching you to see if you're governed by God, to see if you're repenting of sin, to see if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't care about tongues. Let's see the way that you live your life. God had already shown Peter that he wasn't partial to Jews over Gentiles, but the six that came with Peter needed to be convinced. And if there hadn't been any visible change in these supposed converts, the rest of the church in Jerusalem would have had every right to be suspicious. Because the same is true then as it is today. If a person says they have faith in Jesus, let him prove it. That's what James says. You say you have faith, prove it. Let's see you come under such conviction of sin that you repent of it on your own without having to have the church or anybody else apply all kinds of pressure to get you to stop. Let's see an overwhelming love of Christ. So much so that you count it all joy to suffer and serve and sacrifice like Jesus did. Let's see it. Let's see you filled with such adoration of God that you now strive to honor him through a demonstration of holiness in thought and word and deed. And let's see in you such a controlling desire for fellowship with other Christians that you adjust your life to make it a priority. Let's see it. Put it on the table. Prove yourself. And I say that on behalf of this church because God says it on behalf of himself in Scripture. Prove yourself. You say you're a Christian. Prove it. Let's see it in your life. Let's see it in your life. No more lip service. No more 80% of us, oh, I'm a Christian. We shouldn't have to have you tell us. We should only have to look. And for these six men that came with Peter, all they have to do is look and they can see these are filled with the Spirit, born again believers. In verse 47, again, it says that Peter turned his attention then to those six Jews that were themselves Holy Spirit filled and says, should we not baptize these guys? I mean, seriously, what do you think? I mean, do you want to be the one to say that they ain't born again? Because again, if you say that they're not born again, you say that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then what do you say of yourselves? It's identical. The work that God did in you is the same that you see here. And of course, they had nothing to say. And so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked them to stay there. And so there's a unanimous vote, 6 yea, 0 nay, to bring these people into the church, to count them as members of God's church, Christ's body. And so then they asked them to stay. And this is just a beautiful thing. The Gentiles asked Peter and those six men with him to stay there. And they apparently did. And you see now that the fellowship between these two once vehemently opposed groups has now become sweet fellowship between the two. So this wall is gone. Just like the video clip that we saw at the beginning. And now people are flooding across from one side to the other in fellowship. And it reminds me of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Christ himself has brought peace to us. It says that he united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the middle wall of separation that kept us apart. He broke down that middle wall that kept us apart and he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. So together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was at that time also put to death. And so there's this middle wall of separation that's spoken of in Ephesians 2 that actually refers to a wall that was in the Herodian temple. It was in their temple, and it was a wall that actually kept Gentiles out. There was a court of the Gentiles. They were allowed, you know, to come in only so far because it's good for business. I mean, you want to bring in tourists. So we'll take your money, but you can't go any further than that wall. And so it was meant to keep Gentiles out. But Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and says, that wall's gone. And Gentiles can go in as far as they want. Anyone has access to God now through Christ. And so this, what we read about this morning, is the day that the wall came down, and it was a beautiful day in the church, and a beautiful day especially for us, because we are the Gentiles that used to be hated and now are loved. And I'll tell you this, any Jew that's in Christ used to be equally opposed to God, though they didn't know it. And now they too are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no racial barriers. There's no gender inequality. There's no discrepancies between anybody, anywhere. Jesus Christ is the judge of all. Until they believe in him for salvation, then he is the savior of all. And that's the bottom line for us as well as it was for them. And so we come before the Lord as brothers and sisters, and you look around the room and you're like, I don't know if I like this brothers and sisters bit. There's some people here I don't really care for. Tough. Tough. If you've got bias in your heart, you got prejudice of your own, let God do that work. We are one family under one God.